Thank you, girls. Appreciate that. And now if you'll take your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16, Revelation the 16th chapter. I have to confess to you that I will actually be glad when we get past all of the judgments in Revelation. Seems that since chapter 7, all we've dealt with is bloodshed and death and destruction. And I'm kind of anxious to get past all that and get to the happy stuff in the final chapters of this great book. But until then, we can't bypass the hard things and expect to be honest with God's Word. So we want to understand that it's important for us to know God's future plans, even concerning those who reject His salvation in Jesus Christ, because it all reflects His holiness and perfect justice. And if there's anything that we ought to glean and understand from anything that has to do with judgment or wrath or anything of apocalyptic nature that is God bringing destruction or death upon the earth, always remember that it's in the context of God's holiness and His perfect justice. One of the reasons why people have a lot of struggle with accepting or even appreciating God's wrath and His judgment is the tendency of people to want to bring God down to their level. They want God to be in the image that they prefer Him to be. And so in terms of thinking of God as a God of love, wrath doesn't fit that equation in most people's minds. So they got to do away with one or the other, they think. Do away with His love and only keep His wrath, or keep His wrath and or do away with wrath and keep His love. But He's both. He's all of it. So we've got to be able to understand the transcendence of God, if I could put it that way. That's probably the best term to use, is the transcendence of God. And He's beyond our comprehension, and we can't appreciate everything. But always look at these judgments in the context that He is perfectly holy and He is perfectly just and righteous in everything He does. And we're going to see that declared here in chapter 16. So also, I think let me just mention this, that inside these apocalyptic prophecies of doom and destruction, we actually do see the mercy and the love of God evidenced in the many opportunities that He gives people to turn from their sin and rebellion and receive His salvation. Right up to the very end of it all, the door is open, but people won't accept it. So, moving into chapter 16, we look at the final seven judgments that are contained within the seven bowls that will be poured out. Sometimes they're referred to as vials. That we pour down upon the earth. And these will be the last seven that will bring an end to these judgments. Now, as I mentioned, these seven bowls, we were introduced to them back in chapter 15 at verse 1, where John said, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." They're called plagues there. The plagues are contained within the bowls. And then the first verse of chapter 16 says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple," that is the temple in heaven, "saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" So these first six of the seven bowls is what we want to consider to begin with. In verses 2 through 12, the first six bowls. And remember, these are judgments that are more than just natural events that can be explained scientifically. There may be times when God uses nature, but still they're not just natural events beyond God's control. And when these bowls are poured out, they will be poured out in rapid succession with very little time in between. So since my time is flying by here, I keep getting distracted by that thing, and I'm going to get dizzy if I keep watching that clock. So don't you turn around and look at it either. It's entertaining, I'll tell you that, but it's a waste of time. But first bowl, it results in painful sores. Verse 2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Now, two Greek words are used to describe what these sores are like. The New American Standard that I use translates them as loathsome and malignant. That's bad enough, doesn't it? There are probably worse words that could be used, but that sounds creepy enough to me. But these are words that mean that these sores are painful, they are festering, and they are incurable. Now, I don't know how we can fully understand or even appreciate the condition. For one thing, I don't know for certain if this means they're covered from head to toe with these sores, or if everybody receives just one big, loathsome, malignant sore. It almost appears that way in verse 2. But then I got to thinking, you know, Job, he got those boils all over his body, you know, and he didn't even do anything wrong. These are people who worship the beast. Why do they just get one sore? So as far as I'm concerned, they got more than one. They got them all over them. But anyway, the closest thing I could imagine what they might be feeling would be to, well, just picture having your whole body covered with shingles. You know, some of you have had that, I know, and you know what it's like. I've been fortunate so far, so I don't know if I'll ever get it or not. I hope I don't. But imagine having your whole body covered with that kind of a rash, and there's nothing to do for it. There's no treatment. There's no cure. No relief. So that's a bad condition already. That's just the first of the seven bowls. So this verily, excuse me, thought I was all done with that. You know, I was talking fine the last few days, and then this morning I get here, and I don't know, spring, please come. You know? But verse 2 clearly tells us that only those people who worship the beast and received his mark are the ones who are going to be inflicted with these terrible sores. Everybody else will apparently be immune. Now let's move to the second bowl that's poured out. The second bowl, verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood, like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Just to picture the whole sea, all the ocean, red with blood. That's bad enough. That's weird enough to try to picture, but then just imagine the stench of every living thing in the sea that dies. Every fish, every creature. I remember back in, I think it was in the 60s, Lake Michigan got hit with some kind of a disease. And some of you remember all the alewives in Lake Michigan that died? And I remember going to the beach there, and the beach is covered with all of those dead fish. You know, you couldn't even walk anywhere. And the stink was horrible. Well, just imagine now, not just Lake Michigan, but take the Pacific Ocean, because then all those dead fish would be washing up on the beaches of Malibu and all that. But everything dead and floating on top of that bloody water and floating onto the beaches. And add to that all the plants, the algae, the seaweed, because every living thing is going to be dead. So you got this swampy, terrible, dead fish, putrid environment. And if the wind's blowing inland, it just carries it on in so everybody can appreciate the smell, not just the people who live on the waterfront. But then you have another issue that goes on in verses 4 through 7, that is. You have the third bowl that's poured out, and according to this, then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. In verse 5, and I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So now you've got all the waters in the rivers, the springs, turned to blood, which will obviously leave fresh water in very short supply. So what the city of Flint has been experiencing recently is really nothing compared to what the people at this time in the future are going to experience. There will be no fresh water. Nobody's going to be shipping bottled water to them because it's just not available. And this is followed then by a brief interlude as the angel speaks in God's defense of what he's doing, called the Angel of the Waters. That's interesting. God has an angel just assigned to the waters of the earth. But he speaks and praises God for his judgment and explains that his judgment is righteous. The wicked people of the earth have shed the blood of the saints. They've shed the blood of the prophets. So they will be made to drink blood. And as he adds those three words, they deserve it. It's not unjust at all. And then John says that he heard the altar saying, the altar speaks and gives the same praise to God for his judgments. Now, is the altar in heaven speaking? Well, the altar, to my knowledge, is never spoken, never said anything. It's an inanimate object. But if you remember back in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, John saw in heaven, he saw the altar, and he saw the saints who had been martyred underneath the altar. And they're crying out to God to do something to avenge their blood against those murderers of theirs. So it's those people who are crying out to God from under the altar. And that's what God is doing in the third bowl judgment. He's executing that judgment, and now the saints, the martyrs, are praising him for it. Well, there's another phenomenon that takes place in the fourth bowl that is poured out in verses 8 and 9. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Now, most of us know what a severe sunburn feels like, you know. But at least we have solar cane and aloe and vinegar and whatever concoction you use to put on your sunburn. So at least we can get some relief, and we know it's going to go away. But this scorching heat from the sun that just is aimed at these people is unbearable and inescapable. I remember back in my days when I was a volunteer fireman, we quite frequently would get calls to barn fires. Now, barns are out in the country. And if you know what a barn fire looks like, if you've seen one, it's old, dried up wood, and it's full of hay. And when those things catch fire, they go up fast. So most of the time, by the time fire apparatus can get there, you've got a fully involved fire. It's like a huge barn fire, maybe bigger than this building here that we're sitting in. And I remember how hot those things could be. And to try to get close enough to them to get water on them, pretty much what you're going to be doing is watering the surrounding buildings because the barn's not going to make it. And then you're going to be coming back 3 or 4 days dousing out smoldering hay. But I remember one particular fire, it was just totally one big, huge ball of fire. And not even being that close, I remember the heat was so intense that it was penetrating the gear that I was wearing. I could feel the heat against my skin. It was burning. I had a helmet with a plastic shield over it, and the heat would just come up from under that. I was certain that thing was going to melt onto my head, and I was going to be wearing it the rest of my life. But there's nothing you can do except back away. Get back where it's least bearable and where you can get hosed down. And there are certain ways that, you know, we would use to get closer to the fires. But I'm thinking here, by sharing that with you, is that these people are going to be probably feeling the same thing, only they're not going to have fire gear on, and there's no way they can back away from it. You can't back away from the sun. Now, whether they can find shade or not, I don't know, but they're going to be stuck there. But this is intense heat from which they cannot escape. Now, you would think that by this time, every person would be turning to God. I mean, I would. Maybe I wouldn't if I was one of them. But they don't turn to God in repentance. They only blaspheme him even more. That's what people with hardened hearts do, you know. They won't turn to God when he shows his love and his mercy to them, and they won't turn to God when he brings them hardship. They just don't want God. And now these people are so angry at him because he sent these judgments, they're just not going to turn. And their bitterness only increases. So there's another bowl that has to be poured out, number 5. That's one that brings darkness over the kingdom of the beast. Verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Now, since the text says that it's on the throne of the beast that this bowl is poured, then it must be in the city of Babylon, because that's where his throne will be. That will be the headquarters of his kingdom. We just don't know where this new Babylon is going to be located. But regardless of where it's poured out, this eerie darkness will cover his kingdom. I don't know if that means the whole world or just the region of the world where he is ruling from, but it's going to be an eerie darkness. And John notes that these people gnawed at their tongues because of the pain. Remember, I still watch them, the old westerns, you know. And one guy gets shot in the shoulder for the 108th time. And so they got to heat up a knife. They got to dig the bullet out. So they put a stick in his mouth between his teeth, right? Because they don't have anesthesia. They just have whiskey to pour on it, you know, and keep it clean. They put a stick in his mouth so he didn't bite his tongue off. Well, these people are gnawing at their tongues because of the pain. I don't know if they're going to put sticks in their mouths, but that might help. But just the same, the main point is, still they will not repent. They remain hardened in their unbelief. Therefore, the final two bowls will be the severest of all. Verse 12, which is bowl number 6, the Euphrates River dries up. The sixth angel poured down his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Now, what's going on here? Well, with the Euphrates River dried up, it removes a barrier for the armies of the nations from the east. It gives them a clear pathway to get to the plain of Megiddo, which is the ultimate destination of the Battle of Armageddon. Well, how nice of God to do that, you know, dry the river up so they could get in there. Well, understand here that God is not doing those armies a favor. He's actually leading them into a death trap. Because it's the place where they will all be killed. Remember what happened with the Egyptian army back in Exodus when the Israelite people were released from their captivity in Egypt? They came to the Red Sea. God parted the waters of the Red Sea, and the Israelites were able to pass through on dry ground. That was a miracle of God. Well, the Egyptian army is right behind them. They come and they got the same dried up path and they enter in. Well, once they're in the midst of the sea, the water walls collapse and engulfs the entire army, chariots and all, and they all perish while the Israelite people are safe on the other side. Well, in some sense, this is what God is doing here. He's drying up the Euphrates River so those armies can get in, get involved in the battle, or we should say battles. There will be several skirmishes that go on. But ultimately, it will be their demise. So that's what we have a picture of here. They move into their strategic position. God will protect his people, while the others eventually will be destroyed. Well, that brings us to verses 13 through 16, which is not yet the seventh bowl, but this is a bit of an explanation or a picture of the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 13 through 16. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, that is, miracles, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for war, or the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Now skip to verse 16. And they gathered them together in the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. So you got the armies of the east gathered. And the way that they are gathered, the means that is being used, is these frogs that are coughed up by Satan, the Antichrist, and his false prophet. Sounds like a scene from a sci-fi movie, doesn't it? Well, these are not literal frogs, but they are demon spirits. And the frogs are symbolic or the embodiment of what these demonic spirits are. But the fact that they are given the ability to perform miracles is what is used to persuade the kings of the East, kings of the world, that this invitation to this great battle is legitimate. Remember, miracles always authenticate authority. Sometimes the wrong authority. But these armies will be gathered. Now, I'm not going to speculate what nations these armies are coming from. You can chase that down on your own. There are a lot of books out there by prophecy experts that I guess think they have it figured out where these nations are coming from and what nations they are today. I don't know, and I'm not that interested, and I don't have time to go into it. So that's your personal study. But these armies will gather to attack Jerusalem. But as they are preparing to do so, Matthew 24, verses 29 through 30, tell us that then the sign of the Son of Man, which is Christ, will appear. And at that point, or sometime right after that point then, the armies that are in the plain of Megiddo, led by the Antichrist, are going to turn and fight against Christ and his hosts that are with him to do battle. Now the results of that are disclosed in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. I'm not going to take time to go there or read that. We'll get there eventually, but just to sum it up in two words, Jesus wins. So it's obvious. Excuse me. Now verse 15 is in parentheses, as you notice. And it's the Lord himself speaking here. And he says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." Now, what's that all about? Well, this is not a reference to the rapture of the church. When you see the word thief there, I'm coming like a thief, don't think of that as the taking up of the church. Now, that's an event that's going to happen, but that will already have happened before this event takes place in chapter 16. It'll be even before then. And when Christ does come and call forth his church, it will not be quiet. He will not be coming as a thief in that respect, sneaking in. Well, maybe you're thinking, well, hey, I saw the movie, man. Yeah, they just disappeared, you know. I read the whole Left Behind series, and, you know, a guy's hugging his wife, and then he's gone, you know. It really, with all due respect to Jerry Jenkins, a great guy, grew up in our church, you know. But 1 Thessalonians 4:16 tells us that when that time comes to call out the church, there's going to be a loud blast of a trumpet and a loud shout from an archangel. It's not going to be a quiet, sneaky little event. I mean, you're going to have cars crashing and everything else, you know, going on. It's going to be mayhem. But he will come as a thief in this respect at his second coming, at this particular time, meaning he will come as an unwelcome guest, an unwelcome intruder, if you will. That is, to all those who reject him. They don't want to see him. They thought they were defeating him. They've been rejecting him all this time. But now he's appeared, he's come, the whole earth is going to mourn because of him. Then we come to the seventh bowl, which is the final judgment. Now you notice first that the bowl is poured into the air, verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple and from the throne, saying, "It is done. It is done." This is God speaking. This isn't the first time we've heard those words, is it? We read them back at the crucifixion of Christ, when from the cross he said, "It is finished." Now, two Greek words are used there, but they essentially mean kind of the same. But maybe another time I'll explain that. But when Christ cried, "It is finished," that was when God poured out his wrath upon his Son, and he bore all of our judgment on himself. But now at the end of the age, God is pouring out his judgment upon unbelievers, those who have rejected him. And he cries out, "It is done." The process is coming to completion for all those who are unrepentant sinners. Now, the next thing that happens then is there's terrible calamities that take place. Verse 18. "And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe." So, first it begins with the lightning and the thunder, which is the warning. The storm is coming. That's the way it always is. We always hear the thunder and see the flashes of lightning off in the distance before the real storm comes over us, doesn't it? That's kind of what's taking place here. It's meaning the worst is coming. It's arrived. And then there's this great earthquake that takes place. The most powerful earthquake ever to take place in the history of the earth. It's so powerful that the great city is split into three parts. That's the city of Jerusalem. It's not destroyed. It's just split into three parts, or MacArthur refers to them as three zones. And the purpose for this is not to judge Jerusalem, but rather to make alteration to it in preparation for the role that Jerusalem will play when Christ returns, and he will reign over his millennial kingdom from Jerusalem. Now, again, don't have a lot of time to go into all of that. But unlike Jerusalem, all the other nations, or other cities of the nations, I should say, will crumble. They'll be just flattened by the earthquake. And Babylon, that's kind of reserved for special judgment. They're singled out by name, because they are going to receive, as was stated in the earlier chapter, they'll be made to drink the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath because of the wickedness. Now, also mentioned in verse 20 are monumental changes that take place to the landscape. Not a single island and not a single mountain will be found. The earthquake will shatter them all. They'll all be flattened. The islands will be destroyed and underwater, I guess. But the land itself, no mountains at all. They're just all crumbled. The whole landscape will be like Nebraska, only with water, you know? Maybe Iowa. Is it that bad there, Barry? Okay, that's beautiful country, though, isn't it? Something going on there this week, I hear. But, oh, there's Hillary calling. No, we're not voting for you. Okay, sorry. Oh, where were we? We'll wait till. I'd like to know what her voicemail is, though. Now we get into these hailstones. The heaviest hailstone on record weighed 2 pounds. I think that's like the size of a softball. 2 pounds. That does a lot of damage. Now try to imagine hailstones weighing 100 pounds. These aren't hailstones, they're hail boulders, really, aren't they? I can't even imagine that. I do know what an 80-pound bag of salt feels like. Not that I have been ever hit with one from the sky, but I have managed to drag 2 of them down to my basement and get them into my water softener. It was then that I decided I'm going back to 2 40-pound bags instead of 1 80-pound bags. Good grief. And they're going to be the ones with the handles on them. And I can carry them down. I put one on each arm like bags of cement, and much more manageable. But if I were to ever get smacked by a 100-pound hailstone, or even an 80-pounder, and I'm going to say even a 40-pound hailstone, I'm pretty confident that I'm not going to live to tell anybody how it felt. And I don't think there are many places anybody could run to get shelter from 100-pound hailstones. You know, they're going to come through your roof and through your floor and go all the way to the basement, I would think. If only they were salt, that would be a lot easier for me, but I'm not going to be around at this time, so it doesn't matter. But amazingly, there will be some who apparently survive the plague of the hailstones. And how will they react to it? They will blaspheme God even more. It's amazing. But I guess if you've survived the first 6 plagues, you're pretty ticked off at God by now, I guess. And they're not going to turn. I'm just going to conclude. Oh, I got 2 minutes. I can drag this out a little more. But, now, I'm just going to conclude with one verse. I'm going to have it on the screen. It's from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. It's something that Jesus spoke to his people long ago, restated in a different context in Hebrews 4, verse 7. And this is just the quotation of God, but it applies to anybody today. If you're here and you have been muddling through life and you have never turn to Christ in repentance of your sin and receive his salvation. If you're just waiting around and you're putting it off, this is all you need to know. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you sense the Spirit of God speaking to you and nudging you toward belief, today is the day. Do not harden your heart, because it will get harder as time goes by. Father, we thank you for your word again. And these are tough things we've talked about, but I am so grateful that within them we see your mercy and your patience. Through all of these judgments, you wait for people to turn to you, and they won't. And yet, we know that even today, your Spirit is alive at work, indwelling us as church saints, using us as your witness to proclaim this truth to people. And so my prayer, Lord, is that